We have reason ever to rejoice and give thanks to our God that everything the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to do, He has done. When our Savior cried, "It is finished," that meant it is finished. Nothing was left undone that He came here to accomplish as God's servant, as our surety, as our Redeemer, and as our substitute. I love that hymn. I quote it often. Nothing, either great or small, nothing, sin or no, Jesus did it all, long, long ago. When He from His lofty throne stooped to do and die, everything was fully done. Hearken to His cry. It is finished. Yes, indeed. Finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? Finished. Finished. When our Savior cried, "It is finished," He declares to us that righteousness is finished. Satisfaction is finished. Atonement is finished. The curse is finished. Condemnation is finished. Judgment is finished. Sin is finished. Everything relating to our utter worthy condemnation, that wrath from God that we deserved, was finished. Everything we lacked from before God to make us acceptable and reconciled to Him was finished. Everything. By His own blood, the Lord Jesus entered in once into the holy place and obtained eternal redemption for us, having put away the sins of His people by the sacrifice of Himself. But the work of Christ as our mediator and as our surety is not finished. Not by a long shot. His work that He came to perform on earth, He finished. But there's much more yet to be done. He said in John 10, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." His work as our mediator will not be finished until He has brought all His sheep into the fold of His grace and presents all of God's elect holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in the presence of God Almighty in resurrection glory, and says, "Lo, I and the children which Thou hast given Me, and God is all and in all." Then in that day, when every knee has been made to bow, and every tongue has been made to confess of things in heaven, and things in the earth, and things under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, everything shall be finished for which God made this world. Everything. Now, in the book of Acts, Luke tells us how He's doing it. Turn to Acts chapter 1, if you will. It is this ongoing work of the risen Christ in the earth that the book of Acts describes. Now, in his gospel narrative, Luke told us all that our Lord Jesus Christ began to do. Here in the book of Acts, he tells us what our risen Lord and Savior continues to do in the world. And listen carefully. What He does in this world for the saving of His people, He does through His church by the power of His Spirit. What Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, does in this world, He does through His church by the power of His Holy Spirit. Look in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day in which He was taken up, after that He, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles, whom He had chosen, to whom also He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father. Same thing Paul talked about in Galatians 1, chapter 3, verse 14. The promise God made to Abraham, the giving of the Spirit. Wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with. The word is, you shall be immersed in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. The book of Acts is an inspired history of the apostolic ministry of the early church, covering a period of about 35 years. The central theme of the book is the ascension and lordship of Christ, our crucified Savior and King, in the saving of His people while He works through His church on this earth. Now, in Acts 5:32, turn there and look at it. Peter tells us we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him. Throughout these 28 chapters, we see the mighty work of the ascended Christ in this world. His work by the gospel. His work through His church, by the power of His Holy Spirit. It is Christ Jesus who chose the men through whom He would send forth His gospel into all the world. It is Christ Jesus who chose the fields where they would labor and where the gospel would be preached. When they sought to go one place and another, according to their will, according to their thoughts, He stopped them in their way, said no. For you see, He, like He said concerning His Father, hides the gospel from whom He will and reveals it to whom He will. It is His prerogative. He sends the word where He is pleased to send the word, and He in judgment holds back the word of mercy where He intends to send His wrath. God Almighty is absolutely sovereign in all things, and our Lord Jesus Christ is God Almighty, our sovereign King. Now in chapter 1 and verse 8, our Savior's last words to His church before He ascended back into heaven were these: You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. But those men didn't pay too much attention to what He said. They heard it, but they didn't hear it. They listened, but they didn't pay much attention. Rather than going about to preach the gospel in the uttermost parts of the earth, they failed to see the breadth of the privilege and the command that God had given them. They went back to Jerusalem. They went back to Jerusalem, ignoring Samaria, ignoring the uttermost parts of the earth, ignoring the Gentiles, until the Lord God did something in His providence by which He graciously forced them to obey Him, and graciously forced them to see the value of what He had said. He raised up persecutors. Not because He was angry with them. No. He raised up persecutors because He loves them, and because He's determined to save His people according to His purpose. And the persecutors drove the disciples literally out of Jerusalem. And as they were scattered here and there, they went everywhere preaching the word. And God called out His elect from this place and that. One place and another. You see, God almost always does things just exactly opposite of the way we would if we sat down and thought it out and planned it. He almost always uses the things that we look at and say there's no way any good can come out of that. He almost always draws very straight lines with very crooked sticks. The Lord God raised up persecutors who in their vengeance and hatred and malice against God and vengeance and hatred and malice against the gospel stoned Stephen to death and would have destroyed the apostles in the name of Christ and driven the name of Christ out of the earth by their instrumentality. Being inspired of Satan, God Almighty sent the gospel through all the world. I'm talking to you about God. Does He rule everything? Absolutely. Were those men, those persecutors, not responsible for what they did? Oh, yes, they were. Just as responsible as those wicked men who by their wicked wills crucified the Lord of glory. But they too were instruments in His hands. The blood of the first New Testament martyr, Stephen, proved to be, as God assures us that all things are, according to His good purpose, for the salvation of His elect, to accomplish His good will for His people. Oh, God, teach me this. I keep preaching it to you, hoping I'll hear myself one of these days. Everything in this world works by the sovereign manipulation of our Heavenly Father without fail to save His people. And that includes me and you. Everything. Everything. Nothing happens by chance or accident. Nothing happens beyond the control of our God. In fact, if you read the first four verses of chapter 8, you'll see that the stoning of Stephen had something to do with God Almighty preparing a young man named Saul just a little while later to hear His voice and see His Son and serve the interest of His kingdom. Saul was there holding the clothes of those who stoned Stephen and said, "Hit him again. Hit him again." Saul heard Stephen as he was leaving this world crying to God as he beheld the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Lord, don't lay this crime to their charge." And God Almighty, in His appointed time, sent to this young man Saul the word of His grace. Now the book of Acts tells us much about preaching. Those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, we read in verse 4 of chapter 8. Philip preached Christ in Samaria, and the Lord gathered many sheep into His fold. Caesarea, Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, Damascus, all heard the gospel. And the disciples, as they went everywhere preaching the word, declared something distinct. The words preached, are used 37 times in this book. Get your concordance and look them up. Every time without exception, the subject preached was Jesus crucified and raised from the dead. Every time. So if we take the book of Acts to be a guide to what New Testament Christianity is, and a guide to what preaching is, as indeed it is, then it is definitely showing us that any time Christ is not preached, no preaching is done in the biblical sense of the word. The book of Acts demonstrates that our Lord Jesus Christ is to be the singular subject of preaching, as He was in the earliest days of the church, so in all the days of His church on this earth. And we see our Savior's direct sovereign intervention in bringing chosen sinners into His kingdom. Peter carried the gospel to the Jews at Pentecost. And then the Lord graciously forced that prejudiced Jew to carry the gospel to some Gentiles in chapter 10. Graciously forced him to. He wouldn't have done so for anything. He wouldn't have done so for anything. You see, God Almighty graciously takes such things as we are. In all our corruption, still by nature, and overrules the evil that's in us and subdues it and causes us to bow to His will and uses such worthless vessels as we are to proclaim His free grace to chosen sinners around the world. Isn't that a marvel? Peter, who's going to carry the gospel first to the Gentiles? Who's going to be the first one to carry it to the Gentiles? That man who is least likely to be suspected of doing so. That man who would never sit down and eat with the Jews, eat with the Gentiles. The Lord lowered down some hams and pork chops and pig's feet and said, "Have a feast, Peter. You're fixing to change, buddy. You're going to go preach to the Gentiles." Peter said, "Well, nothing unclean's ever entered my mouth." Peter, don't you call what I've created unclean. You don't understand the meaning of anything you've heard all your life. These men are chosen to me and chosen by me for me, just like you are. And these men have been made clean by my Son, just like you have. And they shall be made clean in the experience of my grace, just like you shall. And Peter carries the gospel to Cornelius. And God fulfills His promise back in Acts chapter or Matthew chapter 16. As He told Peter, He said, "Now, on this rock, Christ Jesus, the Son of the living God, this confession, that's the rock on which the church is built. I'll build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And what you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And Peter goes and he takes the gospel to Cornelius, the Gentiles, and the Lord God opens the doors of heaven itself and receives Gentiles into His heavenly kingdom. Now, if you read the book of Acts at one setting, you will find the history that's recorded here moves. I mean, just 35 years of church history in 28 chapters. And when you read it, you see the wonders of God displayed marvelously throughout these chapters. And the read is just simply exhilarating. Oh, look at the mystery of God's providence. Look at the wonder of His grace. On one day, the Lord graciously added 3,000 souls to His kingdom. All of them confessing Christ in believers' baptism. On another day, there were 5,000 who, hearing the gospel, believed on the Son of God. And the gospel is carried from city to city, from place to place. Just sometimes willingly, the disciples say, "Well, this is where we'll go. We've got a place marked out." And sometimes they were let down over the wall of a city in a basket, fleeing for their lives to carry the gospel somewhere else. But always the will of God done. Now, in this 8th verse of chapter 1, our Savior tells us what the lifelong work and responsibility of every believer is. He says, "And ye shall be witnesses unto me." The word witness, if we were to write out a transliteration of it, it is the word from which we get our word martyr. A witness is one who testifies truthfully of that which he has seen and experienced and heard for himself. He doesn't deal in secondhand information. That's what believers do. Witnessing to folks about Christ is not merely buttonholing folks and getting them to make a profession of faith. As a matter of fact, I would urge you, don't do that. Don't do that. Witnessing is looking for an opportunity to tell a needy soul what God in His grace has done for you. Oh, I Preacher, I just don't think I could defend election predestination like I ought to. Don't try. You can't. Don't try. I just don't think I could defend the deep things of God like I ought to. Don't try. But I tell you what, if you've ever been hungry, I mean hungry, and somebody took you into their house and set you down at a feast, you can tell them about being fed. If you've ever been dirty, and somebody provided you a bath and hot water and fresh clothes, you can tell them what it is to be made clean. And if you've ever tasted that the Lord is gracious, if you've ever heard Him speak peace and pardon and forgiveness to your soul by His blood and righteousness, if you've ever found acceptance with God by Jesus Christ, you can tell somebody about that. You can tell somebody about that. That's what witnessing is. It's dealing in first-hand information. But witnesses are more than simply those who tell what they know. The word witness, as I said, is the word from which we get our word martyr. A martyr? A martyr is not someone who has been executed against his will because he could not save himself. A martyr is one who, rather than denying the cause which he has espoused, rather than denying the purpose for which he lives, chooses to lay down his life. Is that what our Master did? He willingly laid down his life for you, for the glory of God, my brother, my sister. And we who are born of God, if indeed we are born of God, are men and women who willingly lay down our lives to Him for His glory and will not turn back. My witnesses, my witnesses. Now, after making the great promise of the outpouring of His Spirit, our Lord ascends back into heaven, and we get to Acts 1 and verse 12. Now, verses 12 through 26 cover a brief waiting period, just 10 days between the ascension of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We're told that our Lord Jesus ascended up from the Mount of Olives, and it is almost as though Luke is saying, now, remember what Zechariah said? And he did that. He went back to heaven from that mount that was split by the hand of God in an earthquake. And then, in verses 12, 13, and 14, the disciples go back to Jerusalem to wait. To wait for the promise of God. He commands them to return to Jerusalem and there wait for God to give them that which He had promised, His Spirit, the power and unction of His Spirit. But that doesn't make any sense. Our enemies are back there. Those fellows who nailed our Savior to the tree, they're waiting there for us. They're waiting for us at Jerusalem. It doesn't make any sense to go back there. Oh, yes, it does. Our responsibility in all things is to obey our God, regardless of how things appear. Obey Him. That's the path of blessedness and the path of peace and the path of usefulness. Obedience. Obedience. We seldom ever understand the why of God's will in anything. But our problem seldom is that we don't know what the will of God is. Folks, how do you know God's will? You know God's will. Your problem is you refuse to obey it. That's the problem. Obedience is the path of blessedness, the path of peace, and the path of usefulness. Not what other men think, not what we want, not what appears to be wise, not what appears to be most prudent, and certainly not what works. I get comments from people all the time. I received several notes just recently with regard to this Passion movie Gibson came out with. But I've been there, and I've seen it, and I've seen the effect. I've seen the result. My heart was moved to God by this. How can you say it's evil? Our judgment concerning all things must never be what the effect is, what the result is, what men say they experience, but rather, what does God say? Nothing else. Nothing else. Nothing else. We judge all things by His Word. We judge His Word by nothing. You understand that? Obedience. And then in these verses we see a display of terrible weakness. Peter, this faithful man, and faithful he was, he knew that Judas, his friend, was under the judgment of God, that man that had been his close companion. And he says no more about Judas than was necessary here. But Peter led the disciples to do something that was utterly foolish because of his rashness. They cast lots and decided to choose one of two men, either Justice or Matthias, and these would be the apostle to take Judas's place. But God wasn't consulted in the matter. The will of God wasn't consulted in the matter. And after playing a little around the spin the bottle, the bottle pointed to Matthias, and they said, "There he is. That's the apostle who'll take Judas's place." But the apostle that God had ordained to be the 12th, he didn't ever have 13 apostles, just 12. The 12th apostle was the apostle Paul, whom God would set in his time in his church and kingdom. Now the lesson is this. God's servants, the best of them, are but fallible, fallible, fallible men. Peter's error here, Larry, was not an error of character. It was an error of judgment. And you know what the disciples did? They did just what they ought to have done. Peter was still the pastor. He was still that one who spoke the word of God to them. And they didn't say, "Well, look what Peter did. He flat messed up. Let's go over here and start another church." No. They followed God's servant who faithfully sought to follow God, though he was but a fallible, fickle, sinful man. And they continued following him. Now, we get to chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 records the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in Joel 2. Records the fulfillment of John's declaration when he came announcing the coming of the Lord Jesus. And it fulfills the promise of our Lord Jesus that He would baptize His church in the Holy Spirit, and He would do it very soon. Now, Acts chapter 2 takes place with the Jews from all countries around, all over the place, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the feast of Pentecost, as the Lord required in the Old Testament. We have a clear description of it back in the book of Leviticus. This feast of Pentecost was a feast of ingatherings. It was a time that celebrated the ingathering of the harvest. But it was much more than merely an acknowledgement that the harvest of the wheat was brought into the garner by God's good providence. The time of ingathering, the feast of Pentecost, was set by God 50 days after the Passover, 50 days after the sacrifice of atonement, declaring that as the result of atonement made by the Lamb of God, a great ingathering would be brought in. And so on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were Jews were gathered together, God Almighty poured out His Spirit on these disciples. And these men were enabled by the Spirit of God to preach the gospel in the languages of those who were gathered from all these different countries, though they had never studied the language. And those men, each one, heard them preach the gospel in their own language. And God hereby attests that Jesus Christ the Lord has fulfilled Joel's prophecy. And now He sits as King in Zion, ruler over all things, to give His grace to whom He will. And the Lord Jesus immersed His church into a totally new realm of existence. Now, I said that and have absolutely no idea what I've said. Our Lord declared that when He spoke in John 7, men coming to Me and drink, and out of His belly shall flow rivers of living water. This He spoke signifying His Spirit, because His Spirit was not yet given. What does that mean? I really don't know, except that it was not given. The Holy Spirit was not outpoured upon His church in His office capacity as the unction and comforter and guide and teacher of His church. He was not yet poured out in His office capacity as the seal of God's covenant upon His people. And now He's poured out. Now this outpouring of the Spirit, Pentecost, took place, listen now, 2,000 years ago. And it ain't never been repeated. And it ain't never going to be repeated. Any more than the sacrifice of Christ on the Passover night would ever be repeated again. Oh, but we pray for another Pentecost. Don't you pray for another sacrifice? Oh, no. No, this is a one-time thing. One-time thing. It is virtually repeated symbolically when we get to Acts chapter 10. And we'll see in just a little bit. But the thing there was simply identifying the same thing with the Gentiles as happened with the Jews. The church and kingdom of God is immersed in the Spirit of God. And now every man, woman, child who believes on the Son of God lives and walks in the Spirit, being taught of God with the unction of the Spirit, knowing all things, kept by the power and grace of the Spirit. Pentecost declares that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is indeed David, David's great son, that one of whom David was a type, and that He is now seated upon His throne in the heavens. In chapter 6, we see the great event in history of the early church separating seven men to be deacons. Oh, what blessed men they were, chosen of God to take care of the carnal affairs of the church, so that the apostles, God's messengers, could give themselves to prayer and study and preaching. I am almost hesitant to say what I know needs to be said, because I know folks can twist things and make them say what they want to. But that's what deacons do. Deacons serve Christ by serving His church and serving their pastors, so that their pastors don't have to be concerned about anything except preaching the gospel. That's all. That's all. I was down in Jackson, Missouri, and I told Bob this. I'll embarrass him a little bit, but you just have to put up with it. Everybody, some of the folks who don't remember his name, said, be sure to tell that fella and start describing his wife. I said, yeah, I know who you're talking about. You know, I never go anywhere. I mean, I never go anywhere where the folks have been here one time. But what folks don't remember, that man and his wife. Never. Never. How come? Because they take it upon themselves to serve the kingdom of God, serving their pastor, serving their Savior. That's what it is. Making it easy for the gospel to be preached. That's what it is. And then in chapter 8, Philip is down in Samaria preaching. And God Almighty saves a bunch of people. A bunch of people. He's right in the middle of a tremendous work of God's Spirit. And suddenly, the Lord took him away from Samaria, out in the middle of the desert. Boy, that's a smart move, isn't it? Where are you going, Philip? Well, I believe the Lord sent me down here to this desert to go preach. Well, that's not very smart, Philip. Don't you know the best place to go preach? You're going to have success to go to the biggest city around? Not if God sends you to the desert, it's not. Not if God sends you to the desert. And he found a man, an Ethiopian, under Candace the queen, treasurer of Ethiopia, coming back from Jerusalem, reading Isaiah 53. And I don't know what all went on, but Philip got over there close to the chariot, and he said, you're reading Isaiah 53? Yeah. He said, you understand that? And that fellow said, how can I except some man show me? Philip said, scoot over, I'll show you. And he preached Christ to him. Wonder of wonders. Somehow, no matter what it takes, when God Almighty brings the sinner whom he's chosen from eternity to save to the time when his time of grace and love and mercy has come, one way or another, he's going to cause that sinner to hear a man preach the gospel of his grace, and by the means he has ordained, call out his elect. Well, I still don't see what was the great advantage of Philip going down there. That eunuch carries the gospel back to Ethiopia and through Africa and from Africa through the world. God never does things the way men would plan them. Never. I'm not saying once in a while he doesn't. I'm telling you, God never does things the way men would plan to do them. Never. He sends Philip down to find an Ethiopian to tell him the gospel of God's grace. An Ethiopian who had been a heathen all his life and was converted to Judaism, was still a heathen, but was reading Isaiah 53. And by that means, sends his gospel through the world. And then we get to Acts 9. Saul of Tarsus, one of the chief persecutors of the church, is converted by God's grace. And God begins suddenly to do things rapidly through the Gentile world. After Saul was converted and brought into the church and kingdom of God, the Lord sent Peter to Cornelius. And Cornelius preaches the gospel to this Gentile and his household. And when he and his friends heard the gospel and received the word of God, the same thing happened to the Gentiles that happened to the Jews. God poured out his Spirit upon them. This was the second and last outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And these things were done to confirm to Peter and to the Jewish believers that God is no respecter of persons, that his kingdom reaches into the four corners of the earth, and he gathers into his kingdom whom he will out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And racial prejudice and social prejudice, all distinctives that make men proud and make proud men hate each other, are to be utterly held in contempt. Utterly held in contempt. So how do you know that's why he did that? When Peter got back to Judea in Acts chapter 11, verse 1, his brethren were waiting on him. We heard that you went down and had some pork chops with a bunch of Gentiles. And Peter said, let me tell you what happened. And God poured out his Spirit upon those who heard, and the brethren understood that this thing was of God. And then when we get to chapter 13, we see the Lord separating Paul and Barnabas out of the church in Antioch to send them out to preach the gospel. Now, there's never been a book written about missions to compare with the book of Acts. You want to understand something about missions? Read this book. Paul and Barnabas were chosen of God. But they were chosen of God, and God Almighty purposefully tells his church to set them apart. Because when God gives a man gifts for the ministry, his church recognizes that and sends out those men to preach the gospel. And those men being sent to God, wherever God sends them, wherever God sends them, he opens the way before them. And you know these fellows went out without doing any deputation work? That's a fancy word for going to beg for bread in the name of God, which our Lord forbids. And you know they succeeded in carrying the gospel in just these few short years to the entire known world without a mission board? They did that. They did that. And wherever they went and proclaimed the gospel of God's grace, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And it's still true. It is still true. Men hear the word at God's appointed time from the messenger God has sent. And hearing, they believe because God ordained it from eternity. When you get to Acts 15, you see the Jerusalem conference. Now, if you want the theological interpretation of what went on there, turn to Galatians chapter 2 and read that at your leisure. But Luke gives us the historic account. This was not, as many imagine, a time when they got together to debate the issues. No, 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 no. Paul went up to Jerusalem, and he tells us plainly in Galatians that he wasn't going to give inch not to anyone. He wasn't budget. Oh, you're so dogmatic. You're so insistent. He says, I've gone up here to Jerusalem for one reason. For one reason. I have gone here to make known in a public way at Jerusalem and to have those who are apostles in Christ before me to verify this thing publicly that God's people are free from the law. And you know what? Peter and James said amen. Peter and James did. In other words, they declare that those who would come and bring God's people now under the yoke of bondage are absolutely without credibility as spokesmen for God. In chapter 27, we can't read it. I want you to see the last thing, so I'll just gloss over this. But there's a picture here in Acts 27. I want you to read it when you get home or in the morning, sometime tomorrow, while it's fresh on your mind, about divine predestination and human responsibility. In verses 21 through 25, Paul has a word from God. He says, Paul, now, nothing's going to happen. You're on this ship, you're in the midst of a storm, but everything's all right. You're going to lose the ship, and you're going to lose the cargo, but no man on this ship is going to be hurt. Not one hair on one head is going to be hurt. Well, that's something else. But you've got to stay in the ship. And then you get down to verses 31, 32, 33, 34, 35. And these fellows are all terrified. Everybody except Paul. Everybody except Paul. They're just horrified. The ship's breaking apart. And they start to lower the lifeboats and fixing to jump in them. And Paul said, no! Don't one of you get in there. Now, God promised me nobody's going to be hurt. But you've got to stay in the ship or you're all going to die. Well, how can you say that? How can you say that God has purposed something and yet men and women must do what God says or they'll perish? Because God says that. It's exactly right. It's exactly right. Now, one last thing. Look in verse 44 of chapter 27. I want you to learn this. Would you be used of God? I keep praying that God will use us, don't you? Oh, Ron, I want God to use me. Ralph Barnett said, you better quit praying God will use you. He just might. But I tell you what God uses. God uses raging storms, wrecked ships, lost cargoes, snake-bitten men, broken pieces for the building of his kingdom. Verse 44. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all, just like God said they would, safe to land. And when they got to land, Paul's out there doing what anybody else would do. It. Well, he's the Apostle Paul. He gathered up firewood, building a fire. And a snake bit him on the hand. And the heathen all fell down to worship him. There's a God! And Paul was a witness. He was looking for an opportunity. He said, oh, no, I'm not a God, but I'll tell you about who he is. And God greatly used that snake-bitten man for the salvation of his elect. May he be pleased to use us, no matter what has to be broken. Amen.